Well, I do want to welcome you to Bethany Community Fellowship. If you're with us for the first time, I do want to give you a special word of welcome. You are invited to record your visit. There's a box in the foyer. There are cards there. You can fill that card out, slip it in the box. That'll give me an opportunity to send you a letter to thank you for your visit and give you a little bit more information about our fellowship. We are excited about what the Lord is doing in our midst, and we want to share that with you. We won't put you on a mailing list. Don't worry about that. I won't send you email after email after email that you can't get rid of. I have plenty of those myself. But I do want to welcome you and tell you more about our church if you care to fill out a card. Well, we are returning to our study in the book of Romans. And as we do that, I want to tell you about a website, NeuroLeadership.com. NeuroLeadership.com identified the most necessary management skill in 2021 being that of de-escalation, how to manage conflict between employees in the workplace. At the top of the home page is a photograph of four employees, all apparently in their 30s, sitting at a conference table attempting to work together and engage in the day's business. But there's something getting in the way. All four individuals are exasperated and frustrated, apparently dealing with the stress involved in attempting to understand and being understood at the same time. Below the photograph of these stressed employees are these words: "In the wake of a year of isolation, we're returning to something close to normal and to being together again in a variety of settings. And that will continue. But as we tentatively resume in-person interactions, we may encounter something unexpected and a bit worrisome: heightened workplace aggression." The article continues, "Flight attendants in particular have seen a rise in violent altercations as travelers once again take to the skies. On one recent JetBlue flight, a woman refused to wear a mask, screamed obscenities, and threw food and a bottle at flight attendants. On another JetBlue flight, a passenger attempted to open the cabin exit door in mid-flight. Some experts warn that these high-altitude, high-temperature altercations may only be the tip of the iceberg. They say that workplace altercations, ranging from friction between teammates to heated interactions with customers, could be an increasingly widespread problem as more employees return to the office." The article asks, "How can we equip organizational leaders to handle these tense situations and keep their teams productive? De-escalation could be the key management skill of 2021. But while de-escalation management skill might be effective at managing conflict in the workplace, that would be an altogether inadequate response to dealing with the fundamental conflict that each and every believer faces as we walk through this life, seeking to honor the Lord and at the same time dealing with the allurements and temptations of the fallen world around us. God's warning to Cain in Genesis 4, verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. That warning is a timely warning to every believer of the fundamental conflict that we're involved with. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul addresses in our text this morning as we return to our study of the book of Romans. Let me pause and let's ask the Lord's blessing on us as we open His Word. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is by means of Your Word, as we understand it, as we faithfully apply it, that You have purposed to sanctify us, that You have purposed to transform us from one degree of glory to another, ultimately into the image of Your beloved Son. So as we come to this time, we ask Your enablement. Lord, we pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would take Your Word, this holy and inerrant and precious Word, and apply it to every heart. That You, by the working of Your Spirit, would do what only You can do. That You would convict, that You would encourage, that You would enlighten the spiritual eyes and grant understanding, that we would grasp the meaning of the text before us in such a way that we would be changed. in such a way that we would understand our responsibility and look to you for the power to carry that out. Lord, thank you for this time in your precious name. Amen. Well, we're returning to Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 25. And if I could ask you to turn there and follow as I read. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Now, the goal of the Apostle Paul here for his readers, the first century readers in the church at Rome, and every reader of this passage since then, is that we would understand and embrace the conflict that we are in. And further, that we would engage in the conflict in such a way that leads to a victorious Christian life. What we have here in this text is five statements that will help us do just that, that will help us understand and engage in the conflict in such a way that will lead to victory. Let me give you the five statements, and then we'll go back and we'll develop them. Here are the five statements. We have the rule of evil in verse 21, the rejoicing of agreement in verse 22, the reality of the battle in verse 23, the reproach of the godly in verse 24, and the reassurance of victory in verse 25. Here what Paul does is he lays out before us the reality of the fundamental conflict of every single believer. Let's look first then at the rule of evil. And I'll reread verse 21 to focus your attention there. Romans 7:21, Paul writes this, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Paul starts out, he says, I find then. The word then indicates that these verses form a logical conclusion. This is a conclusion of what Paul has been saying since the beginning of the seventh chapter of Romans as he's described the law of God, its function and purpose, and the believer's relationship to that law. Paul says, I find. This is a verb that's used to indicate the discovery of a fact. This isn't a new fact for Paul. This is something that he has known for a long time, but he presents it in the form of a discovery to help us understand what it is. What is this fact that he's setting before us? Look at verse 21. He calls it a principle. He calls it a principle. The word there, principle, is actually law. He uses the word law not to indicate the Mosaic law of God, but in a non-technical sense to indicate that this is a universal principle or a rule of life. This rule applies to each and every believer equally, regardless of when they live or where they live on the earth. This is a universal experience. What is this rule? Look at verse 21. He says that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. He says that evil is present in me, and he's referring to something when he says present, which is readily available and close at hand. This isn't something that's far away and difficult to get to. He says, this is with me all the time. It is very close at hand. It is very accessible. Paul uses that very same word in verse 18. We saw it last time to speak of his desire to obey God. He says in verse 18 of Romans 7, the willing is present in me. That's the very same word. So he says here, the desire to obey God is close at hand. And then he says in verse 21, so is sin. Sin is also very close at hand. I told you last time that Paul uses the first person here, I, me, and my, over and over again, to humbly acknowledge his own struggle with sin, and the reality is the same for every single follower of Jesus Christ. He says here, I am the one who wants to do good. Good here refers to that which is admirable or morally excellent. This is the genuine desire to do that which is right in God's eyes, to walk in obedience to Him in all things. And just a note in passing, this is another indication that here in Romans 7, Paul is not talking about his experience in Judaism before coming to faith in Christ. Unbelievers do not have a genuine desire to do that which is right in God's eyes. They want instead to do just the opposite. But we see this fundamental conflict right here. Close at hand is this desire to obey God, and equally close at hand, equally close is sin. That's the essence of the conflict, the fundamental conflict right here. Let me offer you an application as we look at this rule of evil, this universal principle. As we think about this universal principle, this rule of evil, let me point out that this is one of the very reasons why we need the church. The reality of the conflict that each and every one of us is involved with means that fellowship with others of like precious faith is absolutely vital. The Apostle John says it this way in 1 John 1:7. He says, "But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin." There's something about being in vital fellowship with other believers that motivates us in our Christian life. It motivates us to examine ourselves, to confess sin, to look to Him, to cleanse us of our sin as we walk in obedience to Him. Further, the fellowship that we enjoy should be fellowship that is marked by genuine humility and truth as we acknowledge the fundamental conflict. As we acknowledge the reality that each and every one of us struggles with sin as we seek to walk in obedience to the Lord and to please Him. Sin by its very nature is deceptive. It will do its work very, very subtly, gradually and by degrees, so that we may not even notice it. The writer to the Hebrews gives us this warning in Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is deceitful by its very nature. And I've said this to you before, you know the problem with being deceived is you don't know you're deceived. That's the nature of deception. As long as it is still called today. When is it called today? Well, today is called today. Tomorrow when you get up, what's it going to be? It's going to be today. And the day after that is going to be today. And the day after that is going to be today. Every day of this current age is called today. Each and every day until the Lord takes you home to be with Him in perfect glory. Then and only then will the conflict be over. You will cease to battle with sin only when you appear before the Lord in sinless glory, when time is no more, when there are no more todays. But as long as it is still called today, beloved, we need the fellowship of the saints. There's another important implication here that I want to point out, that you are being who the Lord made you to be in the fellowship of the saints, that you are walking in the power of the Spirit of God, ministering to your brothers and sisters by using your spiritual gifts faithfully, being who the Lord made you to be. And I want to just say this, every member of the fellowship is vitally important. If you're not here, we are missing a vitally important element of our fellowship together. No one can do exactly what you do exactly the way you do it. You are needed in the fellowship of the saints. Your giftedness, your experience, the way that you do what you do as you are filled with the Spirit and ministering to the saints is vital. Don't ever think otherwise. But you can readily fall into sin. You need to acknowledge the presence of this principle of evil, that you can readily fall into sin even in spite of the genuine desire to do what God desires that you do. And you need to respond accordingly. So this is the rule of evil. Having given us the rule of evil, Paul moves on to his second statement, which is the rejoicing of agreement. Look at verse 22, Romans 7:22 says this, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." Four indicates a reason for what Paul has just said. The desire to do good lies close at hand because Paul has a certain perspective regarding the law of God. This expression, the law of God, likely includes the Mosaic legislation, but Paul is using it in a broader sense. He's using it in a sense that means this: all that God requires of His moral creatures. Paul says he joyfully concurs with the law of God. He already said in verse 16 that he agrees with God's law. This expression here in verse 22 is stronger yet. This joyful concurrence indicates a genuine delight. It means taking an emotional degree of mental pleasure or mental satisfaction in the law of God. This is because, as a new creature in Christ, Paul had a brand new understanding of God's law. This came with his new nature. Paul says here that God's law gives him a high degree of mental pleasure and satisfaction. Paul locates for us the center of this rejoicing of agreement that the law is good. Look at verse 22. He says it's in the inner man. Paul uses this term inner man to refer to his new nature in Christ. The inner man is that part of Paul that is continually being renewed, continuously conformed to the image of Christ. This is the process of progressive sanctification that he has in mind. 2 Corinthians 4:16 is helpful in this regard because it sets in contrast the outer man with the inner man. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." That inner man, that new nature, which is possessed by every single child of God, is that which has been created, according to Ephesians 4:24, after the very likeness of God Himself. You have a new nature, believer. That is a nature created after the nature of God Himself. And I want to give you another practical implication here. A child of God should never, ever denigrate the law of God. Paul certainly never did that. He wrote this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. He says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." What are the lawful uses of God's law? How do we use God's law lawfully? Well, lawful uses of the law are twofold. To put God's moral character, His perfections, on display before a watching world. To bring Him glory and honor and praise. The second use of the law is to show people that God's standard is absolute perfection and thus totally out of reach by any degree of human effort. The result of that is to point them to God's mercy in Jesus Christ, that they might find salvation in Him. That's it. Those are the only two lawful uses of God's law. In other words, beloved, God never gave us His law and intended it to be a means by which we would earn righteousness before Him. Treating the law of God as a rule book that's full of a bunch of do's and don'ts and saying, if I just do these things and don't do these things, God will be more pleased with me, that is trying to make the law do something that God never intended it to do. But that is not a problem with the law. That's a problem with the person handling the law. The law is perfectly suited for its intended purpose. And we should never denigrate the law of God. To do that is to attack God Himself. The genuine believer should heartily agree with the law of God based upon the fact that they have a new nature in Christ. That's why Paul says here in verse 22, "In the inner man, I take great pleasure and delight in the law of God." He says essentially, "In my heart of hearts, deep within me, I have a firm and unwavering desire to walk in obedience and to do that which pleases God." The psalmist demonstrates this very same unreserved joy and delight in keeping the law of God. Listen to Psalm 1, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Or take Psalm 40, verse 8, the same idea. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. So the child of God who has a nature after the likeness of God himself should have a deep, inner, abiding love and delight in the law of God, knowing that the purpose of the law is to put God's beauty, his power, his glory on display, and to point unbelievers to his mercy in Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of the law, and the law is perfectly suited for that purpose. So this is the second statement that Paul makes to arm us for the conflict, this rejoicing of agreement. This is true of every follower of Jesus Christ as well, and this is a great encouragement in the midst of the conflict, isn't it? Not only do we see this rule of evil, but there is also this rejoicing of agreement. Having made these first two statements, Paul gives us a third statement in verse 23. And this is really the heart of the text that we're looking at. We see here the reality of the battle. Look at verse 23 of Romans 7. He says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." The fundamental conflict exists between the law in the members of the body and the law of the mind. What is Paul talking about here? He says, I see a different law in the members of my body. This word different means another of a different kind. It's another law that is of a completely different kind than the law of God. He has talked about this law. He says, this law is in the members of my body. This is Paul's human nature impacted by the fall, as we've seen many times as we've been in this seventh chapter of Romans. Paul talks about the law of his mind. He says, this is the desire of the new nature, the desire to obey the law of God. In the inner man, deep within me, I have this unwavering desire. He calls this the law of his mind. This is the principle of rational thought that people are capable of. This is what Paul knows to be true. What does Paul know to be true? He knows that he is a new creature in Christ. That since he is a new creature in Christ, the power of sin has been broken once for all so that there is never a time when he has to sin. Paul knows further that the Holy Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity, has taken up permanent residence within him, having sealed him for the day of redemption. As he walks by the power of the Spirit, he will not be fulfilling the desires of the fallen flesh. These are the same truths, beloved, that are equally true of every single person who has the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, the one who has experienced forgiveness and salvation because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And yet the conflict remains, doesn't it? The essence of the conflict is stated clearly in Galatians 5, verse 17. Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." That's Paul's word in Galatians 5:17. James puts it this way in James 4, verse 1. He asks the question, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" And Peter puts the conflict in these terms in 1 Peter 2:11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." The different law and the law of sin are in fact one and the same. Paul uses both terms to refer to the law of sin. The law of the mind and the law of God are one and the same. The conflict between these two principles is the very essence of the fundamental conflict that every believer experiences. The conflict, again, will never be settled until you appear before Jesus face to face in perfect glory. Listen to 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God. That is a reality of every child of God. That is true now. Now we are children of God, but it has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. This is when the conflict comes to a full and complete conclusion. Until then, we face the reality of this fundamental conflict. Note, the different law here does not operate in Paul's inner man, the deepest part of who he is as a new creature in Christ. It functions, it carries on its warfare in Paul's human nature. But I want you to be careful about this. I mentioned this last week, and I want to underscore it again. Paul is not setting up a dichotomy between the spirit or the soul and the body. The human being is a unity between a body and a soul. At death, the body, the material part, and the soul or spirit, the immaterial part, are separated. Thus, death is not a cessation of life. It's not a cessation, but it's a separation. The physical part turns back into the elements from which it was originally made, but the immaterial part, the soul or the spirit, continues to live a conscious, personal existence. For the one who has placed his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation, you go immediately into the very presence of the living God. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. It's one or the other. You are either at home in the body and physically absent from the Lord, or you are absent from the body and immediately at home with the Lord. There is no in between. You are in one place or the other. There is no such thing as purgatory. That is an invention which does not come from Scripture. That is a pagan idea. There is being at home in the body and absent from the Lord, or being absent from the body and immediately at home with the Lord. But I need to tell you, the one who rejects the grace of Christ in this life and His offer of forgiveness and salvation at death immediately goes to a place of conscious suffering. This is referred to as Hades in Luke 16, verse 23. That is a term that refers to the realm of the wicked dead. From this place in Hades to await the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, followed by an eternity of suffering in the lake of fire. That's the eternal home of those who reject the grace of God in Christ. You know, Jesus, throughout His ministry, talked more about hell than He did heaven. Why did He do that? Because He doesn't want people to go there. He offers salvation to anyone who recognizes, looking at God's law, realizes this is way beyond my ability to achieve in my own effort. I'm going to give up trying forever. I am going to look to God and His mercy in Christ. I am going to trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for forgiveness of my sin and salvation, and I am going to trust Him for my eternal welfare. In that case, the moment the body and the soul are separated, you go immediately to be with God in heaven. Otherwise, you go immediately to a place of punishment to await eternal flames. What Paul is doing here in verse 23 is clarifying the reality of the battle. He is contrasting the new redeemed nature, which longs for righteousness, holiness, and godliness, with his fallen humanity, which he refers to, as he does here in verse 23, the members of his body. In verse 23, again, he says, my members. In verse 24, he refers to the body, this body of death. And in verse 25, he refers to this old nature as my flesh. This is fallen humanity, and again, it will remain with the believer until we are adopted as sons, which Romans 8:23 calls the redemption of our bodies. This is when we get a new nature created after the likeness of God Himself. When that new nature comes to full fruition, there is no more sin, there is no more temptation, there is no more falling, there is no more compromise. That is perfect glory forever and forever. But right now, the fallen humanity remains with us until the redemption of our bodies. As we said last time, Paul is not setting up a false dichotomy between the flesh, which is always bad, and the spirit, which is always good. Nor is he claiming that there are two natures within him, the old nature and the new nature. Let me ask you a question. How many of you were there when you were dead in your trespasses and sins? There was one. There was one person made up of a unity between a soul and a spirit. Likewise, how many of you are there now that you're a new creature in Christ? There is one. There is a unity made up of body and soul. It's precisely the same with the monumentally significant difference that while you were formerly dead in your trespasses and sins, now you're alive together with Christ. This is Paul's third statement. This is the reality of the battle. So we've seen the rule of evil in verse 21, the rejoicing of agreement in verse 22, the reality of the battle in verse 23. That brings us to the fourth statement that Paul makes about the fundamental conflict, and that is this, the reproach of the godly. The reproach of the godly. Look at verse 24. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Paul says, "Wretched man that I am." This is a cry. This is a cry from the depth of Paul's being. Wretched can be translated as miserable. Paul heaps reproaches upon himself as he finds himself in the midst of this battle. This is a heart-rending cry from the depths of his soul. One commentator clarifies the nature of this heart-rending cry with this helpful explanation. He says, "The farther one advances in the Christian life, and the more mature their discipleship, the clearer becomes their perception of the heights to which God has called them, and the more painfully sharp their consciousness of the distance between what they ought and want to be and what they actually are." That's a good statement. Paul refers to the body of death. This body of death to which Paul refers is like a corpse that is hung on him from which he is unable to free himself. I need to tell you, some commentators at this point draw a connection between what Paul says here and the mythical king, Mezentius, who ruled over the Etruscan people of ancient Italy. This king was notoriously cruel in battle and reportedly tortured captive enemies by hanging upon them, attaching to them, the bodies of dead people, corpses. Whether or not Paul had this in mind is an open question. But he refers to the body of this death because this is the body that is subject to sin, and being subject to sin, it decays and it dies. That's Paul's point. This brings us to Paul's final statement, which is one of great reassurance and encouragement. Look at verse 25. Romans 7:25 says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." This is a twofold reassurance of victory here, and it's very encouraging. This is the reason why it is so critical to understand the reality of the conflict and to engage in it the way the Lord intends. As you do that, the Lord gives victory over sin and temptation. In fact, Paul is going to move on from Romans chapter 7 into Romans chapter 8, and as he does that, he will talk in great detail about the victory of the believer over sin. That is the entire theme of Romans chapter 8, which we're going to get into shortly. But immediately before Jesus' crucifixion, while he taught his disciples in the upper room, he encouraged them with these words, John 16, verse 33. He says to them, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." The fact that Jesus has overcome the world is monumentally significant. Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and they are understandably upset. They are worried. They are anxious. They don't understand what's happening. Jesus has begun to say, I'm going away, and you can't follow Me. They had been following Him for 3.5 years. They had been everywhere with Him, and now Jesus says, I'm going somewhere, and you can't come. They were extremely confused, and they were upset. And Jesus says to them, I want you to have courage and confidence, and I've spoken these things to you so that you may have peace in Me. Now that doesn't mean, the fact that the Lord has overcome the world does not mean that you and I live a completely tranquil, trouble-free, pain-free life. He doesn't say that. He promises just the opposite. He says, in the world you have tribulation. That's a word that means pressure, it means pain, it means difficulty. But that's not the last word. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. That matters. That matters tremendously for you and me as we walk out our days in the midst of this fundamental conflict. This is a reason to have great courage. The world system, beloved, has already been defeated. 1 John 5:4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. It's the very same idea. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. 1 John 5:4. There is a present deliverance from this ever-present sin. In speaking of false teachers and their false doctrine, John says this in 1 John 4:4. He says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Who is in you? The Holy Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity. Who is in the world? Satan in 2 Corinthians 4 is called the god of this world. He is a created creature. He has limited authority to work in the world to ultimately do what God has given him to do. Satan never does anything except that which God allows him to do. Ever. He is the god of this world. He has limited control over this fallen world system. But Jesus says this world system has already been defeated. It is already something that has been defeated and it will finally pass away. Ephesians 4:30, He has sealed you for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Jesus says, I've overcome the world. Let me illustrate that for you with John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress. He emphasizes this very same truth. When Christian and his companion Hopeful emerge from the wilderness, they're about to go into the city of Vanity. And they have to pass through the fair that's there called Vanity Fair. Just before this happens, they meet their good friend, Evangelist, the one who initially pointed them both to the way to the wicket gate to start them on the path of salvation. Evangelist was a prophet, and he began to tell them what trials and difficulties awaited them in the town of Vanity. He says to them, you have all the power of heaven and earth on your side. That's a very good reminder, isn't it? That's exactly right. You have every bit of power you could ever need to engage this battle and walk victoriously as you wait for the Lord to call you home. You have every spiritual resource at your disposal to be who it is God called you to be. Deep in your heart, you who love the Lord, who love His Word, who affirm that His law is right and good and proper, who glory in honoring Him in your heart of hearts, you have every spiritual resource available to you as His child to live a life of victory. James says it this way in James 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Not only is there this ongoing deliverance from sin in the midst of the conflict, but we're also promised our ultimate deliverance has been secured. Listen to 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. This inheritance is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, and in the state of having been kept in heaven for you. It is completely secure, and it says that this salvation is your perfection in the image of God. This is glorification. It is securely kept in heaven for you, this inheritance. This is yours. This is the future deliverance from everything that has to do with the weakness of your fallen nature. This is an absolute future reality. And Paul offers that here when he says, thanks be to God. He often has in mind an eschatological view of salvation, a view of final salvation. He uses the very same word, thanks, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, where he speaks of the final victory that you and I will experience in Christ over sin. So having exulted in the victory that the Lord gives us on a moment-to-moment basis, which will continue until the very moment when Jesus calls us home and puts a final end to this conflict, once again, He uses familiar language. Look at verse 25. He says, on the one hand and on the other. We find I myself, it's emphatic again, as Paul focuses on himself and his example of what every believer experiences. The two competing principles or rules of life are stated here again side by side. He speaks of the law of God and he speaks of the law of sin. He says, with my mind, with my new nature, my true inner self, I'm serving the law of God. I delight in the law of God. He says, but with my flesh, that is my humanity impacted by the fall, that is the weakness of the flesh, I am serving the law of sin. Paul concludes the discussion by summarizing the fundamental conflict once again, because this is where we live and move and exist, isn't it? This is the encouragement we need, because we are in the reality of this fundamental conflict. So, Christian, you must walk humbly before the Lord. You must stay in His Word. You must remain within the fellowship of the saints, walking in the light of truth, confessing sin, and walking in the forgiveness that He offers in Christ continually to His children as He increases your image in the image of God, the one who died and rose again to give you victory over sin, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray and thank Him. Lord, what can we say as we review the reality of this conflict and review the reality of all that You have given us to engage in the battle as we seek to live for You and deal with the reality of the world around us? Lord, thank You for Your indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank You that we have been given everything that we need. Thank You for the church. Thank You for the fellowship of the saints. Thank You for Your Word, all of which, by means of which we live for You and seek to have victory over sin, as we look forward to the day when we will stand before You in perfect glory and hear You say those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into Your Master's rest. Lord, we pray that by Your grace and in Your strength, You would keep us faithful until that